Beginning to read at verse 18 and reading through this, which is the longest of all of the letters to the seven churches. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes right. Now the church of Thyatira was the capital city of the province Lydia. It had very little in the way of history. It was actually the least important of all of the seven cities. Yet, despite the fact it was the least important historically, it was the one that received the longest of the seven letters. Pliny, the historian, wrote in one of his texts, he refers to Thyatira and he says, Thyatira and other unimportant communities. He classes this city with the unimportant communities of the ancient world. Perhaps one of the reasons was because it was just a sort of a stopover town, a town that people on their way to the industrial city to the thriving metropolis of Pergamum would stop over and spend the night in Thyatira and then return or go to Pergamum the following day. It also was infamous in regard to its military outpost. As a military outpost, you know how most military towns are. And that was the case with the city of Thyatira. If I mispronounce that, don't mind it. I've been for years putting another R in it just out of memory. And so I say Thyatira, and it's Thyatira. So my very able and capable assistants corrected me just before the service. So I'm trying, fellas, but I'm not quite there as yet. Thyatira was an industrial city. There were famous bronze workers, tanners, potters, weavers, and dyers. We know of one particular Christian who was from this city. She was a woman by the name of Lydia. We read concerning her in the 16th chapter of Acts, the 14th verse. She is designated there as a seller of purple. The reason for the idea of the seller of purple was because there was a reddish, almost deep scarlet dye called purple dye that was found at Thyatira and hardly any other place in the ancient world. It had two sources. First of all, it came from the water root, which was a plant that grew in abundance around Thyatira. It also, the better of the purple dye, was found from a shellfish called the murex. They would capture or catch the shellfish and then extract one drop of this purple substance from the throat of this shellfish. And that was all they could get. And then they had to go get another shellfish, of course. And so it was a very expensive dye. In fact, the better dye, 1 pound, cost 1,000 denarii, and one denarii would be a day's wage for a man. In other words, for a pound of this dye, it would be the equivalent of 3 years' wages for the average man. Frightfully expensive dye. But its greatest claim to fame was perhaps the trade unions that were tied to the heathen cults of that day. Every man who wanted to work could work in Thyatira. The trade union saw to that, but in order to be a part, as we saw in the film, of the trade union, you had to participate in the heathen customs and cults. And if you refused to be a member of the trade union, you didn't have a job. At the time of the writing of this letter, there was no Caesar worship in the city of Thyatira, as there were in many others of the cities round about them. They didn't allow it. It was against the law in that city to have Caesar worship in the city limits. There was Caesar worship right outside the city, but not in the city proper. The primary pressure then to the church did not come from the trade unions, though that was bound to be a pressure. But according to the text we have before us, the primary problem that came to the church at Thyatira was from within. A corruption that had begun to come from within. And this is the worst kind of opposition and corruption. I want to make something very clear. And I think that now is the time to do it. Something we have to state concerning this particular church. It will become obvious to you as we study that the Church of Thyatira is historically and chronologically the Roman Catholic Church. When I speak concerning this church, I want you to recognize that God is against the system, but He loves the people. And don't ever forget it. Don't ever go out armed with the knowledge that will come from the study of this church and begin slicing Catholics to pieces. God loves them. But God hates the Roman system. So as I speak, I have to preach clearly what the Word of God proclaims. And if you happen to be here tonight and in some way you are associated with the Roman Catholic Church, my friend, you will hear from this pulpit a rebuke of the system. But you will hear, I trust, as well, and even anticipate the deep love that I personally have in my heart for you and for other Catholics who have been frightened into remaining in a system that God hates. And I understand the difficulty and the darkness and the problems that arise as a result of being raised in that system that has told you repeatedly, perhaps, that if you left the church, you would surely perish. And because of that, I'm very careful in giving you this preview, because it's impossible to preach on Thyatira without speaking against the Roman system, because this was the origin of the Roman system. And in that Roman system, there was and is historically today a believing remnant of people. And we must remember that, and we must realize that when the rapture of the church takes place, there will be some, though sometimes just a small remnant, that will be raptured with us and go to be with the Lord. The period of this church is the Dark Ages. And this church gives to us the beginning of the rise of the papacy, the dominance of the woman figure who leads the people into compromise and image worship and an unholy mixture of pagan religious practice along with fragments of Christianity. And if the church, as we saw last week, was married to the world in Pergamum, they had their honeymoon in Thyatira. And so this is the picture that is before us tonight as we speak of the corrupt church. The Christology of this passage of Scripture is threefold, or fourfold, excuse me. This is the one place where the speaker is identified within the text to the church. In all the others, he is identified only from the previous chapter and what we know there, and by symbolic language. But here he is called specifically, as you see in your text there in verse 18, the Son of God. There's a reason for this. There's a reason for the writer here changing from the terminology he used concerning Jesus Christ in the first chapter as Son of Man, where it speaks of His humanity and His relation to the race of human beings, to the Son of God here at the Church of Thyatira, which represents His deity. The reason is that this church is the church with a hierarchy, a church that is a system, and the headship and the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ has been diluted. Christ is the head of the church, both heavenly and earthly. Don't buy the argument that God has an earthly head of the church and that He has a heavenly head of the church, that Christ is the heavenly head and that some other person, namely the papacy, is the earthly head of the church. Jesus Christ is today the head of the body which is the church. And he needed to be recognized by these people as being the Son of God, who is supreme both in heaven and in earth. You see, when the nation of Israel became apostate, there was a pattern concerning their apostasy. Do you know what one of the first steps of the apostasy of the nation of Israel was? They were no longer satisfied to have God as their head. They wanted an earthly figurehead. "We want a king," they said. You read twice in the book of Judges and again in the book of 1 Samuel that there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. The tragedy is that God Himself was declared to be the king, but the people did not recognize Him as king. He was so far removed, and they said, "We want an earthly king." And it was that earthly king that led them into apostasy. You see, the Roman church, which is represented here by Thyatira, emphasized the baby in arms and the Christ upon the cross, but do not teach concerning the heavenly intercessory work of Jesus Christ at the right hand of the throne of God today as the risen Lord and Savior. There is hopeless despair in a church that leaves Christ dead. You know, if you know anything about the Philippine Islands, you know that one of the great celebrations of their Easter season is linked to paganism throughout that part of the world. And they carry a body through the streets representing a dead Christ. And they carry that body and they're in mourning over the death of one, but there is no teaching concerning the resurrection of Christ. A tragic, tragic picture. The Scripture teaches that there is one God, and there is one and only one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. He is the only mediator, and He is the one who stands between us today and a holy God. Now you'll notice the second part of this description is that He had eyes like a flame of fire. Fire in Scripture spoke of judgment. The eyes spoke often of the all-seeing, all-knowing one of the judge. Jesus Christ here has eyes like a laser beam, eyes that can pierce, eyes that search, eyes that burn, eyes that know. This reflects His moral intolerance of evil and speaks of Him searching out sin, discovering and uncovering it no matter where it's hidden, because Luke 12:2, it said that nothing is hidden that shall not be revealed. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who we read in Acts 1:24, knoweth the hearts of men. There's one Greek word there, and it means literally a heart knower. Christ is the heart knower, and He sees the impure motives of power-seeking individuals, whether they be Jezebel in this text or any other person in a local church. The third picture is also speaking of judgment. It speaks of the feet of fine bronze, fine brass. Brass, the fine brass, was an alloy of copper and silver. And under the action of the severe fire, it reflected light that was so bright, so dazzling, that it was impossible to look at it. And of course, the city of Thyatira would know what fine brass was, because that was a town of brass works. The brazen altar in the Old Testament spoke of the judgment upon the sacrifice. The brazen serpent in Numbers chapter 21 spoke of the judgment upon those that had sinned. And so this fine bronze speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as the judge. There is one other part of the Christology of this passage of Scripture. Down in the middle of verse 23, if you look at that, you'll see that it says that the churches shall know that I am He who searcheth the reins and the hearts. Now, the reins were literally the kidneys. That's the word. And it spoke of the mind sometimes and of the emotions sometimes. And some passages have translated it minds, and some others have translated it emotions. It could be either. But in any event, it speaks of Him who searches or examines the reins in the hearts, the emotions, the thoughts, the minds of the individuals involved. Now you see, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And Jesus Christ cannot tolerate sin. We've seen that in various contexts. And Jesus Christ is the one who searches your heart and sees you as an individual. But He also sees us as a congregation, and He searches us as well. Even as He did the church at Thyatira. The third area that we touch upon is that of commendation. And there is a mild commendation of this church in spite of the many difficulties involved. The church at Thyatira was given a number of citations. Notice what it says in verse 19. I know, speaking again of the omniscience of God, the omniscience of Jesus Christ, I know thy works. Now those were the beginning works, and we'll refer to those when we come to the end of the list, because there were beginning works and there were ending works here in the church at Thyatira. The deeds of this church. And also the love of this church. They had an attitude of love, agapao. They were concerned sacrificially about one another's welfare. They were to be commended because they did love each other. They were obedient to what we talked about this morning in the past 2 weeks on Sunday morning. The fact that they had a love between the brethren in this congregation. And then they also had love with overalls on because they had service. This is the diaconia in the church, the ministry in the church. This is the word that was used concerning deacons. It was the word that was used concerning the ministry of collecting money and distributing it among the saints. It was the word that was used concerning the general care of other believers. It was that which had to do with the activity, the function, the ministry of the local church. And God, inciting this church, says that He knew their deeds and their love and their ministry. Not only that, they were a church of faith. The Greek word is pistos. It is the word that means faithfulness or loyalty. These were a faithful people. He says that they were patient. This means literally to endure under pressure. They were that kind of a church. They were as well cited a second time for their deeds. And here it says that your latter deeds are more than the first. In other words, at the time of this writing, they were more productive than they were when the church first started. They were a reproducing church. They were a growing church. And these people were extremely commendable for these things. Things that we would have to agree are vital and important elements in a local church congregation. In fact, if you were to view this church, there would be many of you that say, that's a good church. Because you could only see what was on the outside and not see the decay that had begun to come from the inside. You see, God seeks for balance in all things. It's not enough to have love one for another. It's not enough to have faith. It's not enough to have patience. It's not enough to have ministry. It's not enough to have deeds. There must be as well sound doctrine. There must be as well a missionary outreach. There must be as well other things that are defined in Scripture for us. And God is not satisfied until all of the elements that make up an effective local church are found in that local church. There may be periods of time where a certain thing is emphasized. But that doesn't mean that that church is wrong if they have these other elements as well in the local body. It's not a matter of emphasis, but it's a matter of balance. And it's possible for a church to have increasing work. It's possible for a church to have faith and to have love and to have patience, and yet not be the kind of church that God wants it to be. A church is not true because it possesses a measure of faith and love and works. It's not true because it's crowded with people. There's only one thing that makes a church a true church in every sense of the word. And that is if we have a perfect balance. A perfect balance that God gives us so clear in His Word. First of all, of the living Word. All of Him, Jesus Christ, the whole teaching concerning Him, and as well the written Word, all of it, not just a portion, not just a part, but all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, fully equipped to every good work. There must be the balance, and there must be the twofold emphasis that so clearly is given in Scripture. This church was commended for some of these things. There's nothing wrong with increasing labor. There's nothing wrong with increasing ministry. But if the other side of the coin is not observed along with it, then the church becomes working for just for the sake of working and eventually develops an attitude that it can please God in some way in the energy of the flesh, and that is wrong. This church had a commendation. But it had as well a condemnation. The condemnation is tied together with the fact that they allowed, and not only allowed, but it's present tense here, they continued to allow a woman prophetess, a self-styled prophetess, given the name Jezebel here, to be in their midst, to teach in their midst, to seduce and lead astray other believers. Now, Jezebel is representative of unbelief and the apostate woman. It's likely, though we have no real proof one way or the other, it's likely that this was not her real name. We don't know what her real name may have been if this was not her real name, but we know what she represents because she represented the Jezebel of the Old Testament. Very clearly, Jezebel was the high priestess of Baal worship, Baal worship, we say more popularly. In 1 Kings chapters 18 through 21, we find that this woman was guilty of stirring up the heart of Ahab so that Ahab became the most wicked of all of the kings. Jezebel personally was responsible for the execution of thousands of true prophets of the Lord Jesus, of God there in the nation of Israel. And she was the one who caused Israel to go into their worst period of decline at that time in the matter of worship of Baal. If it had not been for Elijah and Elisha and men like that, the nation of Israel would have gone down the tubes totally at that time. There are some that hold to the fact that Jezebel in the Old Testament was a demon-possessed woman. And she may well have been. There seems to be much indication that that's true. And those that hold to that position hold as well to the position that the demon which had taken possession of the Jezebel of the Old Testament was also the demon that took possession of this woman, this apostate woman in this local church, and hence the name Jezebel, because they believe that the demon himself was called Jezebel, and that Jezebel took his name, and that this woman as well would take that name. The interesting thing to discover is that there is an apostate woman found consistently in a stream throughout the book of Revelation under various titles and names. And there is a very clear link between this woman and the apostasy of that particular age. 12th through the 19th chapters of the book of Revelation reveal much of that. You find as you study here that she was a teaching prophetess. Notice what the text says. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because you allow that woman, you keep on allowing that woman Jezebel. And by the way now, all of these are present tenses. She calls herself right now, she's in the process of calling herself a prophetess. She is in the process of teaching you. She is in the process of seducing my servants to keep on committing fornication and to keep on eating things sacrificed unto idols. All of those are present tenses indicating that she is active in the church at this particular time. She is a self-styled prophetess. And by the way, being a prophetess in this sense, in that she had a public teaching ministry, was contrary to the teaching of the Word of God clearly. One of the reasons that God gives for a woman not having authority in the local church is simply that it's easier for a woman to be led into deception than it is to a man. God says that clearly. That doesn't mean that all women are deceived individuals or even naive. But God placed as a safeguard in the church that a woman should not have that leadership place and that place of usurping authority over men. But obviously this woman had somehow gotten a stay of execution, and she was involved in this. She openly advocated apostasy. She caused the servants to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed unto idols. She openly promoted the immorality and the idolatry of that day. It says that she was a teacher. Didaskalos is the Greek word, and it means a public teaching. And there was just enough truth in what this woman said to make it respectable. I remember a few years ago hearing Vance Havner talking about false teachers. And he said, the false teachers aren't always wrong. That was kind of shocking for a moment. He says, they're like a clock I have at home. He says, it doesn't run, but it's correct twice a day. And that's the way the false teachers were. They were dead. They were apostate. They were away from God. They were correct some of the time. But the thrust of their message was wrong. And she was like that. They were seducing believers. Planao is the Greek word. It means to lead astray. It means a fundamental departing from the faith. May I warn you, beware of anyone who claims some mystical new truth and then goes around trying to persuade others. There's danger in that. There's poison in the pot. And how desperately we need today to get to the Word of God to prove these things, to test the spirits, whether they be of God or whether they are not. These people, these servants, these believers were being led astray into apostasy, into spiritual adultery. She caused them to commit fornication, back to idol worship. She caused them to eat things sacrificed to idols, which involved the participation in these guild feasts in the pagan temples. She said, there's nothing wrong with mixing a little of the pagan custom, the social mores of our day, into our church. It's an interesting thing. Clearly, the Word of God teaches that it's not wrong for a person who does not hold to the idols to eat that which was sold in the shambles, the meat markets of the temple. There's nothing wrong with that, except in that it may stumble another. What she did in causing them to eat was a very interesting thing in the city of Thyatira. Whereas in the city of Corinth, they had city meat markets all over town that were utilized for the purpose of selling meat, and they had a bargain counter where they would sell the meat that had been offered to idols at a cheaper price. And most of the Christians were poor. And Paul makes it clear there's nothing wrong with eating that meat because an idol is nothing. But there clearly was something wrong with going into the pagan temple, as was done in Thyatira, and participating in the feasts of that day. And even though there is some evidence that they... What she did in causing them to eat was a very interesting thing in the city of Thyatira. Whereas in the city of Corinth, they had city meat markets all over town that were utilized for the purpose of selling meat, and they had a bargain counter where they would sell the meat that had been offered to idols at a cheaper price. And most of the Christians were poor. And Paul makes it clear there's nothing wrong with eating that meat because an idol is nothing. But there clearly was something wrong with going into the pagan temple, as was done in Thyatira, and participating in the feasts of that day. And even though there is some evidence that they had the meat markets too, the text here refers to the pagan feasts and the feasts of the guild, the trade unions of that day, that were pagan and idolatrous and involved fornication in the real literal sense, in fornicating with the temple prostitutes, but involved most of all a spiritual fornication, a departing from the truth of the living God. Another factor that we see here concerning this woman is that she had received a warning. It says, "I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not." I gave her time to repent. Repent means to change your mind. I gave her a chance to change her mind. But here is this person who got into false doctrine. God in mercy has given her time, and yet she continues. I would say this, and again relating it to what will come a little further in the chronology of this church, that God has been historically extremely patient with the apostasy involved in what we know as Romanism today. God has been patient. And God will continue to be patient. But just because God has been patient does not mean that the idolatry involved in that apostasy is right. And God has said in His Word that He yet will deal harshly. Here's what He says concerning her judgment. "Behold, I will cast her into a bed." She is going to actually be abandoned to her own way of life. "And them that commit adultery with her," those that have become sucked into the apostasy, into this system, "they are going to go into great tribulation." Personally, I believe that to be a promise that the Roman Catholic Church will have great influence and power in the great tribulation. But she will not be alone in her influence and power. It is those that have committed adultery with her. And so you have the picture that we have today forming and has formed and will continue to form of the World Council of Churches and all of its cohorts. Because they have merged themselves together in an unholy union, made sort of a spiritual smorgasbord, so you can kind of pick and choose your own doctrine, whatever you want to believe is fine, but it all comes out all right in the wash as long as you're a member of our organization. There is an apostate world church that will be emerging together of all of those churches of apostasy that are mentioned here in this passage of Scripture. And then the children of that union. It says here that you are going to be cast into your bed, and them that commit adultery with you, with her, into the great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And God says, "I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am He who searcheth the minds and the hearts, and I will give every one of you according to your works." Make no mistake about it. The church of apostasy is doomed to ultimate, complete, and absolute destruction. We know it will take place at the end of the tribulation period before Jesus Christ sets up His reign here upon earth. The false prophet, the Antichrist, will be put aside, and with it their religious system, which is the system found in the tribulation period and is a prototype of the system that we have here in the Church of Thyatira. And so all of the superstition of Thyatira and of Jezebel will dominate a portion of history, will have influence clear to the time of the end, but yet will lead the people to an emptiness in their own life. He said that He would give every one of them according to their works. The ritual, the rite that has supplanted personal faith in Jesus Christ will be done away with once and for all. But then beyond that, there is counsel that is given. Oh, I'll tell you. The counsel that is given to this church is beautiful. It says in verse 24, "But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine." There were people in that church that could not buy this mixture of pagan custom. By the way, I want to insert this. There's a question that arises at this point. What about those people? What were they still doing in that church? Listen, friends, that was the only game in town. There was no other church. And during the Dark Ages, the same thing was true. What was a man like Martin Luther being a priest in an apostate system like that? Well, it was obvious. There wasn't anything else until God called Martin Luther to come out. Now, that's not entirely true. There were others, a remnant of people. And we know historically that there are some that went through this time. But the great dominant figures were the church in that day, and there wasn't anything else. In the church at Thyatira, that's all there was. This was the church. There wasn't a church on every corner like we have today in our United States. There was only one place. If there was to be corporate worship, if there was to be obedience to the gathering together of believers, they had to come together in this place. The situation is different in our country today. And I believe that in order for a person to hold fast to the doctrine and the truth of the Word of God today, many times it's necessary for him to leave the apostate system. "But unto the rest I say unto you in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine and who have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put on you no other burden." Look, if you've got apostates running your church, you've got enough problems. If this has become the dominant factor in your church, you've got big problems, difficult problems, and as a result, I won't put on you any other burden, but what I want you to do is this: that which you already have, hold fast till I come. There's promise in that, my friend. Hold fast, but hold on, because I'm coming. Ah, the church, the remnant of people found steeped in the system today will be raptured from the midst of that system. And then look at the covenant that He gives to these people. "He that overcometh," clearly the believers once again, "and keepeth my words unto the end," those that have been spoken of here, "to him will I give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star." Two things. First of all, authority. And you know something? One of the reasons that men became power hungry during this era of history was because of the authority factor that was given to them. God says, "You wait your right time, and I'm going to give you authority." The purpose and the primary emphasis of Romanism has always been and will be to the end a desire for total world dominance. Now, they have lapses where they are not as influential as other times. But their goal, as clearly stated by the dogma of the church, is a total dominance of the religious world. Guess what? There's going to be a total dominance of not only the religious world, but of the political world in a day to come. And I am going to have authority in that day because Christ said that all of us believers will have authority in that day. We're going to rule over this world. Get that? We don't have to worry about it now. Because there's going to be a day where the total dominance of Jesus Christ will be found upon this earth during that millennial period. And then, He says, and I will give Him the morning star. If you look over, and we won't take time now, but look over at Revelation 22:16 when you get home. You'll have an heaven that I distribute to you saints, but you're going to have Me. You're going to have Me. That could have been included in the Christology of this passage. These people, so long dominated by the darkness of this system, have the glorious privilege of looking forward to having Christ Himself, the morning star. But now the chronology. And my friends, again, I trust that I can be just as kind as I, with my voice, as I feel in my heart. The period of history that is included in the church at Thyatira is the period of history between 500 A.D. and 1517 A.D. That's the time of their greatest influence. But you will find that though each of the next three churches following Thyatira, four including Thyatira, have a period of time of greatest influence, of dominance on the world scene, all four of the remaining churches continue to the end, only one of which is in its entirety raptured, because these churches will be found in an unholy union. Sardis, Thyatira, and Laodicea will be found in an unholy union during the tribulation period, making up that world church that will dominate under the false prophet. And so all of these churches from now on will come at least to the rapture. Philadelphia is raptured, taken out of there, and the others going through the tribulation period. 500 to 1517 A.D. is not known historically as the time of Thyatira. You know it, having read your history books, as the Dark Ages. Here you have the church at its peak of dominance in the world. And what do we have? We have superstition. We have spiritual, moral, and intellectual darkness. We have apostasy with all of the occult and the corruption of that period of time. This was the time of the rise of a church hierarchy. The time of the Inquisition, where under the sign, in this sign conquered, the sign of the cross, thousands of people were slaughtered in the name of Christ. And many people that point back to the Inquisition and blame us. They say, I'll never become a Christian because look what those Christians did. I say this and I'll say it clearly, that some of the worst atrocities in all of the history of the world have been done in the name of religion. The Roman Church has established a means whereby, according to their system, man reaches up trying to get hold of God. Christianity reaches God reaching down to meet men. And religion and Christianity are in opposition one to the other. This was the time where the state became ruled by the church. This was a time where what is clearly taught in the Word of God was virtually done away with, the priesthood of every believer. But that's not the worst of it. Image worship, the worship of a virgin, the Mass, priestcraft. All of these things were related, inseparably related, to the pagan custom of the day. And if you want a book that will absolutely astound you, then read the book, The Two Babylons. Because it will reveal something to you that most people, particularly our dear friends in the Roman Church, do not know. I couldn't possibly tell you everything the book says. Let me give you a brief summary. Baal worship goes clear back to the Tower of Babel. It was at that time that there was a system created that when you read it and realize that God condemned it, you will recognize the Roman Catholic Church. Clear back to the Tower of Babel. Archaeologists have found that the mother-child concept, the virgin and the child, was not a biblical picture. You see nothing in the book of Acts, for instance, about the mother-child concept. You see nothing concerning any special aspect of Mary. But the mother-child concept was a picture that was found at the Tower of Babel, was found at the time of this writing in Thyatira, was a part of the pagan custom of that day. And so naturally, because there was a picture of a virgin with a child concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, they bought the worship of that as a part of their system because they brought paganism into Christianity. The concept of the Queen of Heaven was that which was found in the same era because the mother was called the Queen of Heaven. Interestingly enough, the book of Isaiah gives to us a warning against hot cross buns. It warns us in the book of Isaiah concerning the cakes of Jezebel. And they were the hot cross buns that then became popular as a part of a pagan custom called Easter. I'm going to insert this, and I want you to get it. Easter is a pagan custom. But I want you to understand something. Most people don't know that. And if during that time of Easter people will come to church a little bit extra because it's Easter, we'll preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ just like we do all year long. But the Christian celebrates Easter every Sunday. Easter was a pagan custom. Get this. The Easter eggs were a part of the fertility rite of a pagan feast preceded by a fast called Lent that goes clear back to the Tower of Babel. The evergreen tree. Don't you dare go away and say, I told you you shouldn't have Christmas trees. But get this. You want to know its origin? The evergreen tree came from a birthday celebration of the heathen god Tammuz. And of course, when Constantine decided that the pagan world had to be Christians, they took the worship of Tammuz, they worship the worship of the child mother concept, the Lent, the Easter eggs, the hot cross buns, the Christmas tree, the whole bit, and they Christianized it. And having Christianized it, they have carried over an element of pagan worship in the church even to this day. The teaching of purification by priestly absolution is found its origin and its roots in paganism, not in the Scripture. The power of men to forgive sins found its origin in paganism, not in the Scripture. The mediation of a woman found its origin and its roots not in Scripture, but in pagan origin. And if I kept going, we could be here all night as I began to relate these things to you. Christianity, even our Christianity, is more pagan than we realize. And if we do not get back to the primacy, the teaching of the Word of God, then we too can be swept into grave and even complete error. Now, why do I tell you these things? Well, because they're true, my friend. And again, there's a true remnant within the Catholic Church who will be raptured. And God loves your Catholic friends and your Catholic neighbors and your Catholic relatives. Don't ever forget it. God loves them just like He loves the rest of the world. But these people have been bowing before an image that has its origin and its roots in paganism. A priesthood that has its origin in paganism. And they have forgotten the centrality of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And because of that, God warns against this. How did it begin? It began with compromise. It began with allowing the social factors of the land in which the people lived to become a part of the worship of the church. God forbid that Valley Church should ever go that way. And realize that God today would do what He can and trust that we as His friends and as His representatives here on earth will do what we can to bring people, whether in the Roman Catholic Church or the church at Sardis or the church at Laodicea, to a knowledge of the pearl of great price, even our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And I believe that in these days that our hearts should be crushed before God. I want to make clear that I don't object for a moment to the celebration of Christmas, no matter how you celebrate it. Even if you have a Christmas tree. I'm not talking about that at all. I'm sure that the Christmas tree to you means something far different than it meant to those people. And if it has value somehow to you, praise God for it. Even though Christ probably wasn't born December 25th, it's still great to have a time set aside where we remember His birthday. And even though we do it backwards, where we receive gifts instead of giving gifts to Him, it's still great to remember His birthday. I would never resist that. But my friend, I stand four square against the heathen custom involved. And I stand four square on the basis of what God's Word teaches concerning the inroads of Jezebelism, which leads to idol worship and adultery and fornication coming into the Church of Jesus Christ. And because it's present in the system of the Roman Catholic Church, we must stand with God against the system. Not the people, but the system. And oh, if you have the opportunity to turn one from darkness to light, where he can come out of the darkness that has veiled the eyes and the face of those people for so many, many years, what a beautiful thing it would be. I really don't care. I'd care, but I don't make a big deal out of whether they leave their church or not. The thing I'm concerned is that some people have been fooled into thinking if they take communion, they're saved. If they go to Mass, they're saved. And my friends, they're lost. Don't ever forget it. Missionaries go to Colombia, they go to Philippine Islands, and they find these countries like Spain where the gospel has been veiled by custom and by paganism. You know what they find up in the hills of Guatemala? They find the man who still worships his image. Only now he calls it something else. He still follows the pagan customs with the witch doctor. Only the witch doctor is now called a priest. They still go through all their charms and their incantations for evil spirits. But now you see that's called Christianity. The darkness of pagan custom. Men are lost. Why do we send missionaries to Catholic countries? I'll tell you why we do. Because they're steeped in darkness. And oh, I thank God for the word we received just recently concerning a host of priests in the Roman Catholic Church in the land of Colombia that have come to know Jesus Christ and are proclaiming the truth of the Word of God from the pulpits of the Roman Catholic Church, not only in that country but in other countries of Latin America. How I praise God for that. But let's never forget that if it could happen at Thyatira, it could happen here. Let's never bring paganism into our midst. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, our hearts are breaking tonight. We see people bound by darkness and fear and superstition and ignorance, people who participate in a heathen mass before a heathen priest, pagan customs surrounding them on every hand, images and idolatry. And with all of the trappings and the ritual and the rite, there is no relationship with you. God, give us a vision and help us to reach our Catholic friends. Help us to realize as well the dangers of the inroads of paganism which can come into any local church at any period of history. We know that if that came, we would experience spiritual dark ages. Forgive us for our insensitivity to these things to which your heart is so sensitive. And give us a burden to simply put aside our own desires and wants and allow you to demonstrate your love through our lives. Grant this, we pray. In Christ's precious name, amen.